Good morning. My name is Garth Young, and I'm here to share the word with you this morning. I wanted some of you guys to know, those of you that are the map guys, I brought you a map this morning. I don't want you coming to me later on saying, I couldn't track, there was no map, I needed a map. Here you go, here's your map. This actually shows where Abram traveled, where he started in Ur and ended up in Canaan. And, it's interesting because I've used the story sometimes about, GPSs and maps in the Clackamas County Jail. And I said, imagine that you were lost in the woods. You're out on a family outing and you're trekking with a group of people and you get separated and you don't know where you're at. You're all by yourself. And you end up spending a day and a night out in the woods and you think that you're dying of thirst and you're dying of starvation and you're dying of hunger. What would you rather pull out of your pocket at that moment? Would you rather pull out a winning lottery ticket or a GPS? GPS, global physics, this is how you get home. This is where you are. This is where home is. And our Bibles are similar in that way, in that our Bibles show us where we're at, and they show us where God is, and they show us how to get home. So I just wanted to bring that to mind as we're looking at the Word of God, as we're studying the Scriptures. And we want to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Hopefully you brought your Bibles with you. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, male donkeys, and camels. I feel a little unprepared in that it was a busy week. Last week was very busy, very full schedule. I do have something in my heart to share, and I'd like to be able to just talk about the Scriptures as we walk through it. What was going on in Abram's mind and heart? We talked last week that Abram had been called out of the land he was in. He'd been called out of the old life, and the Lord says, go this way. I'm calling you over here so that you'll become a great nation. But this in itself is a trial for Abram. It's a trial. We're going to talk about the trials Abram goes through. We're going to talk about how God is faithful through the hard things that he goes through. But let's pray one more time, just so I get my heart settled and focused on the Word. Father God, I just pray that you would bless us today. Feed us, Lord, with your Word. Help us to see the significance, the meaning, and Lord God, that you would strengthen us with your Scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Abram is called to leave the old life. It's where he grew up. It's what he knew, what he was familiar with. It's the job, it's the home, it's the father's house, it's the family, it's the comfort, the support, the encouragement, everything that he knows. And God says, come out of that. I want you to leave that and go to Canaan. That's the beginning of his trial. No doubt that wasn't easy in itself. It's not an easy thing to do. It's a difficult thing to leave everything you know and go somewhere that you don't know. And that's what Paul talked about last week. This is going to be the cap of 12. This is the end of 12. We looked at the reason, the explanation behind the call of Abram that Paul brought to us. Now we're going to look at the trials that he goes through and how God is faithful to all of that. Abram obeys God out of faith. his trust in God, the way that he believed God. He rested in him. Hebrews 11:8 reads, "By faith Abram obeyed God when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Go to Canaan. He gets to Canaan and there's a problem. Why? There's a famine in the land. There's no food. Lord, you've called me to come here and there's no food. What does he do? I'm sure he prayed about it. I'm sure he talked to God about it. We don't read that in Scripture. And part of the problem that we have looking at this story is that the narrator gives us no interpretation as far as what was morally right, what was morally wrong, what he should have done, what he didn't do. That's just left out. We just have a story. And we're looking at it going, was it right? God calls him to Canaan. Was it okay? Should he have left Canaan and headed to Egypt to find food? It was a fruitful land, but it became desolate and barren. Now, this is the second part of the trial. First, he has to leave home. Now he gets to the place God called him, and there's no food. There's nothing to eat. It's a trial because it tries his faith in the God that's called him to go. It's a trial because it tries his faith in the land that God has promised him. You called me to this, Lord? Why? He must have been tempted at this point to go home, to return to the old life. The life that I know, the life that's familiar, where my family is, where my friends are, there's fruit. Why don't we just turn around and go home? Why didn't he? Because he's looking forward to something else. He remembers the old life, and it's familiar. I'm sure he reminisces about the good times that he had. But he knows there's something better. I remember as a child going to Disneyland, and for years after that thinking, that was so fun, that was so good. And I remember going back years and years later and thinking, what was I thinking? Standing in line for 2 hours to ride something to last 5 or 10 minutes. Hamburgers cost $8 and a Coke is $3 and you're just throwing money every which way. Crowds of people and it's hot and sweaty. Wasn't as good as I thought it was. I had a misconception of what was really good. So I'm sure Abram is thinking back. But then he's going, that's not great. What's great is what God has called me to. Abram is pictured in Hebrews as having an ambition for the heavenly city. Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that's foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Do you see a similarity in the calling that Abram has and the calling that you have and that I have? A calling to come out of the old life, looking forward to something better, to a heavenly city whose foundations are designed and built by God. Abram is spoken of in Hebrews as seeking a better country. Hebrews 13-16 reads, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that's what Abram is looking at. That's why he doesn't want to go home. He knows there's something far better. And Abram's story is about a calling. It's God's calling and then God's faithfulness. We see God calling him out of the old life, and then God being faithful to him because he's promised him something. I'm going to give you something. I'm not going to hold it back. I'm not going to turn back on my promise. I will be faithful. First Peter 1:1 reads,
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Peter's writing to the church here in 1 Peter, and he calls them what? Elect exiles. They're elect and they're exiles. Elect means to be picked out, to be chosen. Abram was elect because God chose him. But he's also listed as an exile. We are exiles, meaning what? Exile means expulsion from one's native land by authoritative decree. To be expelled from your native land by an authoritative decree. See, the call Abram has is not to stay home, and it's not even to go to Canaan and become a resident there. You're still an exile. I've called you to become a great nation, but you're still looking forward to what's home. You're not calling this home. It's the same for us. We're called elect exiles, according to what Peter says here. Because we've been chosen by God. And we're not permanent residents. We're not setting up a shop here as though this is all there is, and this is where I'm going to stay, and this is my home. We know this isn't home. So that makes us exiles in this world. Abram's story, see, it's about going to Canaan. But it's not about going to Canaan. We're looking at different levels of meaning here, right? It's about the beginning of a great nation, but it's not about the beginning of a great nation. What do I mean by that? Acts 3:25-26. Here's the way it reads. It says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers." Speaking to Jews here. You're the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your fathers. Saying to Abram, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness. He's saying here that every nation is going to be blessed. This is way after the call of Abram. But every nation is going to be blessed. But first to the Jews. So we see here that the blessing, the calling, is not just to Abram, not just to his offspring, but every nation in the world. What he has in mind here is that everybody's going to be blessed by what's happening here. So it's not just about the start of a great nation. It's not just about going to Canaan. It's about the line of people that goes through from this beginning to the birth of Jesus Christ. As Paul talked last week, there was a seed area, a seed part of this. And then there's a flower. The flower comes after the seed. And we get to stand here 2,000 years later. It's almost 2011. 2,000 years later, and look back at the flower when Jesus was born, when Jesus lived, when he died, and when he rose again, in view of the whole flower. And we can look back even further and see the seed and where it started and realize God is making a promise at that point that's going to bless every nation in the world, everybody in the world. And then we're looking ahead as well to what? God's continual promise of the heavenly city. Was it right for him to leave Canaan and go to Egypt because he couldn't find food in Canaan? I think it's a question we need to answer. God's called him, you go to Canaan. He gets there and there's no food. What's he going to do? It's not that God couldn't provide food there. He could have had food catered to his tent, but it didn't happen. Egypt is not the place Abram wants to be either, because he's been called to Canaan. But there's nothing to eat. Egypt is like the place that nobody wants to go to, but they have to in order to survive. In order to make something happen. Something needs to be done. I need to go here and get it done. God has provided food in Egypt. There's no food provided in Canaan, but there is food provided in Egypt. So he just goes to Egypt, which is a natural thing to do. The Nile River is there. Food grows there. There's water. Where is your Egypt? For some people, Egypt is a second job. Nobody wants to work a second job. Why would anybody work a second job? Because there's not enough money left at the end of the month. Because I don't have enough resources to meet my needs. Most people don't want to work a first job, let alone a second job. But people do that. People do go to Egypt in that way. For some people, Egypt is like borrowing money. Nobody wants to borrow money. Nobody wants to pay interest on the money that they've borrowed. But in order to have a house, well, you could always rent, right? Or to have a car, well, you could always, you know, buy a cheap car. Listen, every time you turn on the light switch, you're borrowing money. Because you know that bill is there at the end of the month. Every time you turn your furnace on, if it's a gas furnace, you know that gas bill is coming at the end of the month. Nobody wants to borrow money. But, you know, sometimes we have to. I remember one year having to borrow money to pay my own taxes. Because I hadn't set enough aside to pay my taxes. I had to go to the bank and get a loan just to pay my taxes. And I thought, I'll never do that again. I paid on that loan for another year. But Egypt is a place that you don't want to go. But in order to continue, in order to survive, in order to move forward, you go. Because you want to get something done. For some people, it's receiving serious medical attention. Nobody wants to have an operation. Nobody wants to go through chemotherapy. But to continue on in the call that God has called you, you go to Egypt. It's not a lack of faith, in my mind. This is not a lack of faith. If God has provided something for you in some place that maybe isn't really where you want to be, but it's a way for God's provision to be made good use of, then you go make use of it. That's all it is. For some, it's strict discipline for their children. Nobody wants to discipline their children. I mean, really, you don't want to discipline your child unless you're really angry. Then it kind of comes natural. But if you're disciplining your children when you're that angry, then it becomes abusive. You need to just calm down, think about what happened, figure out how to treat the situation. But at that point, you don't want to spank your child. You don't want to, you know, take things away from your child. But you do at the same time, don't you? Because you know there's something good going to come out of it. See, some people would say there's two different wills there, or two desires of the same will. However you want to say it, I want to, but I don't want to. I need to, but I don't want to go there. So in order for something to get done, in order for the purpose to be achieved, you have to go there. And I think that's what's happening here with Abram. I think that's why he left Canaan, where God had called him to, because God had provided food, provided the resource that he was desperately in need of in Egypt. And my point is that making good use of God's provision takes effort on our part. There is effort. There are things that we have to do. We have to think about. We have to plan for. And it's not a bad thing. As Abram is entering Egypt, however, there is a problem. He becomes frightened. He becomes frightened because he's entering Egypt, and I'm just picturing that he's seeing armies. Big, strong guys, heavily armed, organized, and he's realizing all of a sudden, oh my goodness, I don't have a chance if they want to take my wife away from me. If they want to overpower me, it's not going to be a problem. So Abram does what? He lies. He tells a half-truth. It's a half-truth because Sarai is actually his half-sister. We read in Genesis 20:12, Abram's doing the same thing over again, and there he tells us that Sarai is actually his half-sister. And he says, okay, I'll go with that story. I'll just use that one. I won't tell them that she's my wife, because if they want her, they'll kill me if they know that she's my wife. And she's very beautiful. So there's a concern. Big, strong guys, a very beautiful wife. What am I going to do? He tells a lie. Telling 50% of the truth in order to cover the facts makes you 100% wrong. And we talked about this back in Sermon on the Mount. The scribes and Pharisees would say, you know, Matthew 5:27-28, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You know, in other words, justifying themselves because they hadn't done anything bad. But Jesus clarifies that and says, listen, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you commit adultery in your heart. You're missing the point. You miss the heart of the matter. Scribes and Pharisees would say things like, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Why? So they could justify their actions of taking vengeance or revenge on somebody else. They said, oh, that's fair, because here's the scripture that says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. See, they were half right, but they're misusing the scriptures that they were using. Now with Abram here, I think he has an intention, not necessarily to cover up something he's done wrong. I think his intention, look at verse 13, 12-13. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, to my mind, he's saying, listen, if they kill me, you're left without a husband. Unless I'm reading this wrong. What I'm hearing him say is that if they kill me, I'm going to die, which is bad. But the other thing is, you'll be left without anyone to take care of you, provide for you. Your husband will be dead. Some of the commentators say he's completely selfish here. I don't see him doing the things that we see in with the scribes and Pharisees. I see him covering the truth because he's scared to die and because he doesn't want his life left alone without a wife. She's old. She's very beautiful, but she's an old woman. So I just wanted to analyze that. Go well with me because of you and spared for your sake. What was his intention? Not to cover up misdeeds or anything like that, but to protect. However, this half-truth leads into a big mess. It's a huge problem. Abram trusted God to save him, but he didn't trust him to keep him alive. This is where his faith falters. He trusted God to save him, to take him somewhere. But when it came down to it, when he was faced with the pressure, when he was faced with armies of people with weapons and organization, he didn't trust God. He fell backwards. It started where? With the fear of man. Abram's folly here starts with the fear of man. And the Bible doesn't hide the sins of people like Abram from us. It's here for our admonishment. It's here so that we will look at it. We can gain caution from what happened here, and we can gain counsel from what happened here. So what I want to do is talk about what ought we to do when we're faced with the fear of man. I want to be able to give you guys some ammunition, some scriptures that you can keep in your heart, so that if you're faced with the fear of man, you're ready to respond differently than Abram did, knowing that God is much bigger than you are, much bigger than Egypt, much bigger than any man. The first thing I have is fear God. Luke 12:4-5 reads this way. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We may think that we're strong and that we're invincible and that we're on God's team and there's nothing that can persuade us from going his direction. But I would disagree. I think there are trials that we go through, just like Abram. And I think in order to be ready to battle that, to confront that when it happens, this is a scripture we ought to have ready in our pocket, in our mind, in our heart. that I'm not going to fear man. I'm going to fear God. Why? Because man can't do anything to me but kill me. Remember, we're looking ahead at a heavenly city. We're looking ahead at a heavenly country. So what if they could kill my body? God has authority, not just to kill me, but to cast me into hell. We ought to trust God when faced with the fear of man. Romans 8:31-37 reads, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We ought to trust in the promises of God when faced with the fear of man, when faced with persecution. What are the things that He promises us? I'm looking at John 6:44, and it reads, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God's going to raise the believers up on the last day. Why? Because they've come to Jesus. They come to Jesus because the Father draws them. And those are the ones that Jesus is going to raise up on the last day. That's a promise we can hang on to. In Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." All things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you've been called by God, you're on God's team. Therefore, everything that happens works out for good. Let fear be replaced by hope. 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What's he saying here? He's saying, preparing your minds for action, not being passive, but being sober-minded at the same time. Sober-minded is calm, it's temperate. Temperate means a calmness, a coolness of mind. There is a ditch on both sides. There's the overreacting, not calm, and there's the passiveness, which is not action. He says, preparing your minds for action. Meaning what? Meaning, get ready. Look ahead. Prepare yourself. At the same time, don't get so worked up about it. There's a temperance. There's a calmness. Sober-minded. Sober-minded. Let fear be replaced by hope. So, let's recap. Fear Him who what? Who has authority. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus will raise me up at the last day. All things work together for good for those who love God. And keep in mind, the one we just read in 1 Peter, keep in mind the fullness of grace at Jesus' return. See, Peter says, put your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. The fullness of grace that is coming, that we're looking forward to. Keep your mind focused on those things. Get your mind prepared for that. I want to bring together here in the fifth slide the divine blessing that Abram receives and the moral failure that follows. How do the two exist? How do they coexist? How can you have a divine blessing and yet at the same time a moral failure? If he's been called by God to do something, why are there still problems with Abram? See, Abram's election, God electing, choosing, picking him out, did not prevent him from lying. It didn't stop him from lying. He still, after God calls him out, tells half-truths. Because he's scared. And again, God isn't trying to hide this. It's here for our admonition. Being chosen by God does not make you immune from sin. Being elect does not make you immune. Being one of God's elect does not mean you can't make your life really, really miserable. Being a believer in Jesus doesn't mean that you can't cause yourself grievous problems. Your decisions matter. The things that you decide, the things that you choose, the direction that you go, that matters. You have choice in those things. Your choices can make can result in huge trials. So I want to talk a little bit about the purpose of trials. How does that come about? What's the purpose of it? It says in James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the purpose of the trials is to be not lacking. To be perfect, to be complete. That's the reason that it happens. That's the reason God allows trials to come into our life. So that we'll look back on our character and see the imperfections and go, that needs to change. I'm lacking here. I have a problem here. That's a good thing. God is sovereign in election and in trials. God saves and He perfects. God elects and He perfects the faith of His sons and daughters. But God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. I want to make this very clear. Being tempted to sin is not God's fault. Going off course is not God's fault. Your bad decision, you should not look at God and blame Him for that. James 1, 13 to 14 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." That's what we need to recognize. The good calling that I have that results in good fruit in my life, that's from God. The bad decisions, the moral failures, came from my being lured away and enticed by my own desires. Who owns what here? How can the two coexist? I own the bad decisions. God produces the good fruit in me. God's the one that calls and changes my heart. God uses difficulties and trials to make us complete. God's not to be blamed for our faults, but rather to be glorified in our conversion and continual transformation. James 1:17-18 reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." What's he talking about here? He just continues along with trials. In James chapter 1, that whole first part is about trials. And he's saying that good gifts, which are the trials, come from God. The grieving of trials points to a triumphant outcome. Peter tells us to rejoice in this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 6-9, it reads like this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not know Him, or though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there's a purpose behind this. It's not for nothing. And it's a good thing. It's pointing to what? It's pointing to a triumphant outcome. The end result is overcoming. It's becoming more perfect. So our response in trials, such as the one that Abram is involved in here, should not be, how can I feel better about myself? But more, what's the Lord doing in my character? What is He doing in me that needs to be fixed? It shouldn't be, how can I blame somebody else for what I did wrong? How can I shift the blame around so that it doesn't look so bad for me? It's what's the Lord doing in my character? And even through all of this, God is faithful to Abraham. This is the main point that I want you to get. It's that Abram leaves Egypt with more than he came with. A lot more than he came with. He didn't come with much. But through this whole thing, he's getting what? He's getting servants and donkeys and camels, and they're just piling it on him. Why? Because God had promised him something in the very beginning of Genesis 12. It's that you're going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And even though he has a moral failure, and even though he's lacking, you know, by not telling the truth completely, God is still blessing him. God is faithful to those that he's called. He's not rewarding his lie, but he is blessing him because he told him, I promise you, this is yours. In Genesis 12:2, it reads, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So he's faithful to Abraham. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. And he's faithful to Sarai, his wife. I've struggled with this a little bit. I've been wrestling with the fact that he lies about his wife being his sister, lets his wife go off to Pharaoh's house, and sits there and collects all this stuff. Okay? It's a little hard. I've had to set this aside a little bit, because here's the thing. The relationship between husband and wife that we know, that we guard so tight, that we protect so much, the monogamous relationship between husband and wife wasn't the same then. Okay, the rules were different. It was just a different time. It hadn't fully bloomed to what we know it is now. So I've had to kind of put I've been a little bit angry at Abram when I read this. I had to kind of put this aside because I'm thinking, you'd have to kill me. You're kidding me. My wife is in Pharaoh's house and I'm just going to sit there and collect stuff. No, I'd be going with both barrels blazing, I think. But all that aside, okay, I have to get past that and realize it was different then than it is now. And I'm not exactly sure what was going on in his head. Maybe he was angry. Maybe he didn't know what to do. I don't know. I have to set that aside and realize God blessed Abram through all of this. And he blessed Sarai. He rescues her out of the house. God sends a plague on Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh comes to Abram and says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And hands her over. God rescues her. But Abram's concern, we talked before, his concern was, I don't want you to be left without a husband. Here's the thing. Sarai's submission to her husband is the result of trusting in God. And I wanted to highlight this because the Bible is silent on whether she was right or wrong in what she did. And really silent on what Abram did as well, whether it was right or wrong. But what the Bible does highlight is Sarai's submission to her husband. And ladies, please don't tune me out here. I know I'm not a female, and you're sitting there thinking, hey, you don't have to submit to anybody. What are you saying that for? Well, I just want the scriptures to speak, is all. Because you're right. I'm not in your shoes. I don't understand the things that you do. But I am married. I've been married for 20 years, so I have a pretty good idea. This, what the scripture says, what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3, 5-6, is, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah is held up in the scriptures as a woman who hoped in God. Her hope wasn't in her husband necessarily. She's looking past her husband and going, the Lord has called us. My hope is in Him. My hope is what God's going to do for us. Ladies, your husband doesn't have to be perfect in order for you to submit. You know what I mean? If he's lacking in areas, that doesn't cancel out the submission that Sarai had for her husband. It's easy. It would be easy to submit when husband and wife, I know, when husband and wife are in total agreement, that submission comes easy. It's just like, we're right on pace. But when you're not in total agreement, that's when it's difficult. That's when it gets hard to follow through. And I just want to hold up Sarai the way the Bible does and say, look, your husband doesn't have to be perfect. Doesn't have to. I know, ladies, you're right sometimes. My wife has been right a lot. But she's still held up as one who hoped in God because she submitted to her husband. God is faithful today for all of us who trust in Jesus Christ. He was faithful to Abram. He's faithful to Abram's wife, Sarai. And He's faithful to us. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As I said earlier, we're standing in this day looking back in view of the whole flower and not just the seed. Whatever our lot in life, whatever position we're in, whatever job we have, whether we're a man or a woman or a child, we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we're at, looking back at Jesus, seeing the full flower, going, wherever we're at, whatever our situation, our circumstances, our trials, our difficulties, our good times, we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it says that in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the next verse, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is a jar of clay? It's human weakness. We're weak and we're fragile. We break easily. And we're weak. But we have this treasure. We're beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus in our hearts. Why? To show that the surpassing power, that the power that made that happen was not of us. It was of Him. It's of Him. God triumphs in human weakness. God is faithful to us, even though we're weak. In fact, God triumphs. He overcomes human weakness I was reviewing some of this in the jail a few weeks ago, and one of the fellows raised a very important point. I thought it was insightful. I thought it was interesting. He said, you know what? He said, I wish God would talk to me the way he talked to Abram, because then I'd really believe. I'd really have faith. And I thought, that's interesting. Because I remember years ago thinking the same thing. I remember years ago laying on my face and saying, God, tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. And my response to this fellow was, listen, we have the whole scriptures. We have the whole Bible. Abram doesn't have what we have. But at the same time, it's not merely a mental ascent, you know, to hearing the voice from heaven come down and that's going to change me. It's God changing you. We need to be in His Word, looking in His Word, and at the same time praying. If you're waiting for God to speak to you verbally, like a voice from heaven, be on your face. Cry out to God. And for me, He did speak to me, not the way He did to Abraham. It wasn't a mighty voice from heaven, but He has spoken. He has given me direction, bit by bit, little space by little space. And I've over the last 10 years, I've grown a lot. I've changed a lot. And God has given me direction and purpose and meaning. All of that. The implication that someone like that, when they, what they're saying is, if God would speak to me, if He'd just tell me where to go, then I'd really believe. Really? Really? We hear this a lot in debates, like with Christians and atheists, believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever will say, if this podium would, you know, lift up off the ground and hover there for 5 minutes, then I would believe. Really? Or would you just find a way to explain it away? You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? It's in Luke. I'm going to read it to you. 16:19-31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm fixed in order that those who would pass from here are not able, and none may cross from us to there. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this land of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They had Moses and the prophets. And he's saying, if they didn't hear them, they're not going to hear somebody raises from the dead. You know, we're born again by an incorruptible seed. It's the Word of God that lives and abides forever. It's the Word of God that changes us. It's God's Word going in and beginning to grow. And I know there are some here that are thinking to themselves, I wish God was more real to me. I wish he was as real to me as he is to you. Because I'm struggling. And if he would just speak to me from heaven, that would help a lot. But my answer is, look, read, ask questions, study, be in the Word, and be on your face. Be on your face and ask God to change your heart. Lord, grant me repentance. Lord, give me desire to follow you and to walk after you. Lord, help me to know you more. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. For those who are wanting him to be more real, be on your face. Be on your face. The call comes. Abram's call comes with somewhat of an understanding of God's power and of God's promise. He's faithful to Abram. He's faithful to Sarai. He's faithful to us. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray you would allow your scriptures, Lord, to speak into our hearts. I pray for food. I thank you, Lord, that we've been able to gather this morning and that that we can gather in fellowship, in unity, all of us beholding your glory, Father, in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, God, that you would bless our time together today. I pray, Lord, for our communion time. You would make it sweet, you would make it special, that you would make it meaningful to us today, Lord, as we take part in your body and your blood that was broken and shed for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.